chapter 2, and we'll commence reading at verse 29, Acts 2, 29 through 47. Hear the word of God as it comes to you this morning. Men and brethren, let me freely, this is Peter preaching his famous Pentecost sermon, the last part of it. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What a blessed time in the church of Jesus Christ. May God bless his infallible and beautiful word. Dear church family, the last days we've had the privilege of being together and having a conference through the efforts by many of you on the subject of evangelism and reaching out. The apex of that study, the result we're really longing for, is that God would bless the means that are used to gather many into the gospel net of his free and sovereign grace. And ultimately, behind all our evangelism efforts is this hunger and this passion, hopefully, in every believer's breast to long for the day of revival to long for the day when God will come in a major way again in our churches, in our land, in our own souls, in our families, and do that wondrous work we call revival. Now, that, of course, is what we read about in Acts 2. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to have a kind of apex at the end of this conference and say, this is really the ultimate goal. We want to see the Spirit's age break through in revival again among us, and could it be in a greater measure than ever before? Certainly the need is there. Certainly the promises are there. Jesus promised that when he would come with his Spirit, he would reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and many would come to know the Lord in truth. And so we gather this morning with this expectation that as we pray, as we evangelize, we look to the Lord, knowing we cannot add to the church daily such as should be saved. We look to the Lord to do that, and to do it powerfully. And we long to live until the day that we see him break out again. I have a dear friend in Scotland who's now in his 80s, and he's one of the most active prayer warriors I know in this world. And he said to me, you know, he said, the Lord has answered every prayer I've ever uttered except for one. And I long for that prayer yet to be answered. He said, for 60 years, I prayed for revival in the church every single day, and I'm still waiting. Oh, that God would fill the earth with his hungry and thirsty people who long for his glory. Not that we despise the day of small things. That's a danger in some countries where they're praying for revival all the time. They ignore God's daily work in the church. No, we appreciate that. We treasure that. But we long for greater things, deeper things, bigger things. When numbers are gathered in and the work of the Spirit goes deeper and people are alive by the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ to the triune God and to one another. Oh, we need today revival. But that raises the question, doesn't it? What exactly is revival? And what is exactly the role of the Holy Spirit in effective evangelism, in revival? How does he work? How did he work in the Old Testament times? How did he work in New Testament times? And what are the marks of revival if he were to come today? How would we recognize revival if he were to come today with major revival? So that's what we want to address this morning with God's help. I want to look with you at a number of verses, but this will be a bit more of a topical than a textual sermon, but I want to read verses 33, 41, and 47. 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of this Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. This is this amazing revival. And we read in verse 41, that the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Imagine that. There were 120 in the upper room praying, and now the church is multiplied times 21. And there's 3,120. So what a day of revival this was. And then verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So our theme then is the Spirit's age in revival. And we're going to look at three thoughts. First, the Spirit's work in prior ages, the Old Testament age. Second, the Spirit's work in the present age, the New Testament age. And third, the Spirit's work in revival. Now, a superficial reading of the New Testament might lead some of us to conclude that the presence of the Spirit in the church and in the world in the New Testament times was something new, or rather new. The same mistake is often made regarding what Christ calls the new covenant in my blood. It's easy to separate the New and the Old Testament in such a sharp cleavage that we conclude that a great gulf exists between them both. In fact, some Christians speak of Pentecost as the birthday of the church, as if there were no church at all in the Old Testament. Worse yet, some speak of the Jewish church of the Old Testament as something radically different from the Christian church of the New, as though each had nothing to do with each other. That's one of the problems. Sometimes also in the Baptist church, it's a wonderful, I have many close Reformed Baptist friends, but one of the problems, why it's so difficult for them to see the need to baptize infants of believers, is because there's a radical cleavage in their theology between the two testaments. And so often in Baptist churches, not much preaching is done from the Old Testament, for example, or the law is not read, those kinds of things. We need to treasure, need to appreciate our rich Reformed Puritan heritage, which always said, though the New Testament is the fulfillment, the Old Testament is the promise. As Thomas Watson said, the two testaments belong together because we speak out of two lips, and we need both lips to speak, and the Old Testament and the New Testament are the two lips of God by which he speaks to us. And so, though there are differences between the Old and New Testament, I want to grapple with that a little bit with you this morning. We must not think, oh, the Old Testament, the Spirit only moved, that's a scholarly opinion by many today, the Spirit only moved on those who were anointed to office or gave special gifts to people. But the Spirit didn't indwell them the way he does believers today, so that Abraham and David and people like that really didn't have the Spirit within them. So the pouring out of the Spirit is something radically, altogether new. Well, I want to show you that the Spirit actually was quite active in the Old Testament, but not in the fulsome kind of way that he is in the New Testament. So how was the Spirit functioning in the Old Testament? Four major ways. First of all, the Spirit was involved in creative life. He was involved already in the second verse of the Bible. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the verb moved upon there can be translated as hovering. He hovered over the waters, in the sense of shaking or fluttering, like a bird hovering over its nest. In fact, Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11 uses the same verb when it speaks of an eagle hovering over its young, tending to its every need. And so in his capacity as the Lord and giver of life, the Spirit is fully present, fully active at the very beginning of creation to enact the astonishing results demanded by the various creative fiats, or the various creative acts of God. Let there be, and there was. That was also inseparable from the Spirit's hovering presence. Psalm 104, verse 30 puts it this way: thou sendest forth thy Spirit, and they were created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. And so the Spirit filled the earth, the seas, and the dry land with all kinds of living things. We may thus speak of the Spirits as a Spirit of life. He gives living thing. He gives breath. He's the great creator God. Also in our own creation, as man, the Spirit was present as the breath of life. The breath of God that proceeded from the Father and the Son. when that was breathed into the nostrils of the created Adam, of the divinely sculpted but lifeless form of man, the Spirit transformed a creature of dust and earth into a living being, Genesis 2, verse 7 says. You wouldn't be alive without the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't have been created without the Holy Spirit, nor would I. Job 33, verse 4 says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So you owe everything, not just to the Father and to the Son. You owe everything. You owe your life itself to the Holy Spirit. You see, we are all created. We have no life in ourselves. We cannot beget ourselves. We cannot generate ourselves. We cannot sustain ourselves. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit for every breath, every movement of our body, every blink of our eye. We need the Holy Spirit as our creator. Secondly, the Old Testament presents us with the Holy Spirit as the source of common grace life. Common grace life. You see, David says that he lived in a world pervaded by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from the presence of thy Spirit? He's not just speaking about God's people. He's saying everyone on this earth cannot go anywhere where the Spirit is not. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? You see, the Spirit is more than just a power. As a person, he possesses intelligence and the wisdom of God. As the source of all holy desires, all good counsels, all just works, as the Westminster Confession puts it. He's at work in the minds and hearts of human beings everywhere. So, in his common grace that permeates society, in all things, all valid insights into the natures of things, philosophical or scientific, all skills, whether manual, mechanical, or creative, all discoveries, inventions, or works of art, everything that blesses the life of mankind reveals the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit throughout all of history. The fact that you can go to work each day, either in the home or at your job site, and do the work is the result of the Spirit gifting you, distributing gifts to you. And in the Old Testament, we read of that quite often, the Spirit distributing gifts of statesmanship and craftsmanship that extend beyond man's natural capacity. Consider the remarkable leadership skills which he imparted to Joseph, which even Pharaoh recognized was God's Spirit at work in Joseph, Genesis 41, 38. And to Daniel, which even the kings of Babylon saw. That tells us that the Holy Spirit works in a common way. Also in the Old Testament, Daniel was the knowledge of the Spirit and the Spirit's wisdom, we read, to do all manner of workmanship for constructing and furnishing the tabernacle. The Old Testament tells us about the Spirit providing some of the early kings of Israel with special capabilities, that he spoke directly to the prophets, that he inspired the Old Testament scriptures through a divine outbreathing and Spirit-bearing influence. All of these things are the gifts of the Spirit. Without his light, human beings would produce anarchy and self-destruct and be condemned to utter darkness. But the Spirit is not only active in the Old Testament in terms of creator of life and sustainer of life in his common grace, but he's also Lord of, may I say it this way, moral life. He's the divine moral agent of God that sustains man with a certain moral sense of rightness and wrongness. Whatever remains we have in our distorted consciences that may yearn for what's right and for what's good, Whatever capacity we have for sympathy for one another, this is a common grace gift too, but it's a special category that the Spirit maintains a sense of morality in the world. Despite all the excesses of human depravity, He mitigates the effects of that evil that people commit against one another so society can continue, and so that there's a sense of outrage, for example, when a mother abandons a child, or when there's murder, or when there's theft. You see, when we're overwhelmed by reports of terrible things that humans do, we need to remember how much worse it would be if it were not for the sustained, gracious, moral compass that the Spirit puts in every human breast to greater or lesser measure. And that, of course, is what was taken away at the time of the flood, that God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with men, and the Spirit removed Himself, and they were given over wholly to wickedness, and God destroyed the world with a flood. He said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. So withdrawing the Spirit from a man, from a church, from a nation, from the world, is a sure sign of God's hot displeasure. And fourthly, Spirit not only is active in creative life and common grace life and moral life, but happily, we can say also in redemptive life, even though many scholars deny that today. The Spirit was within each individual believer in Old Testament times. The fruit of the Spirit delineated in Galatians 5, 22, 23 is already manifest in Old Testament believers. Whether it be Adam or Noah or Abraham or Moses or David, they were heroes of faith, Hebrews 11 tells us. And that was not by their own work. It was by the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They became martyrs of God. They were His servants. They were His prophets. They were the believing remnant of the house of Israel. The work of the Spirit was in them, in what they believed, in how they lived. David said the Holy Spirit was the treasure of his life. And when he fell into sin, he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That means he had the Spirit. So, in summary, where there is life, creative life, sustained life, moral life, spiritual life, there is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Where there is light, there is the Holy Spirit. Wherever the might of human sin and evil is limited by divine providence, the Spirit is striving with men. Where there is faith, the Spirit is at work in the hearts of men, filling them individually, corporately, with a variety of goals in redemptive history that will lead one day to the Spirit's fuller ministry, to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, and then to pour Himself out on the day of Pentecost to usher in the New Testament age. So that leads us to our second thought, the Spirit's work in the present age. If the Spirit has been working in these four ways in the Old Testament times, you might ask the question, how is the present age any different? And in one sense, we could say, it's not. We need the same fourfold work of the Spirit today. So you might say, well, what's so new? What's so new about the New Testament, the New Covenant? And viewed in one light, we would say, well, nothing. The promises of God are as old as the covenant of grace. The way of justification is the same under both testaments. The principles and laws of God's dealings with mankind remain the same. The purpose of God in exalting His Son and saving His people is unaltered. But viewed in another light, we could say, Everything has gloriously changed. Because when Christ entered the world, to be delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. The Spirit's presence became pervasive and powerful worldwide, but also in the life of Jesus. The Spirit filled Jesus, not with a breakable horn of oil, but he descended upon him and filled him with limitless fullness. And so, have you ever noticed that every dimension of Jesus' ministry, in one of the four Gospels, or in more of them, or all of them, it talks about the Spirit being upon him, the Spirit being within him? I'll just give you a quick little list here. Spirit was beginning, was with him in his incarnate existence. Mary was impregnated mysteriously by the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, Spirit descended. In his temptations in the wilderness, the Spirit led him. During his teaching, the Spirit was with him. In his miracles, Matthew 12, it was the Spirit at work. Throughout his own emotional life, Luke 10:17, it was the Spirit who was moving him. And behind his resurrection from the dead, it wasn't just the Father that raised him from the dead. He just didn't raise himself from the dead. Romans 8:11 says he was raised by the Spirit. So something was happening already in the life of Jesus that was so pervasive, so powerful, that filled Christ with such a fullness, something beyond the Old Testament age. And then when that gave way, after he rose from the dead and sent his Spirit in Acts 2, on the great day, on the church at Pentecost, the ground moves underfoot, as it were. Pentecost publicly marks the transition from the old to the new covenant. It's the threshold of the last days. It inaugurates the new era in which the life of the future invades the present evil age. It's a foretaste of heaven. The Spirit sweeps through. And so from the New Testament standpoint, the fulfillment or the end of the ages had dawned on those who, through the gift of the Spirit, are in Christ. So that which is new in the new covenant ministry of the Spirit is therefore related always to the significance of the Pentecost event. So what was once promised in the old is now fulfilled in the new. What was a hope expressed in types and shadows now is revealed as a body of substance, a new reality for us to enter into and to take hold by faith by that same Spirit. What was so long hidden and unknown and unacknowledged is now revealed and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. It's hard for us to realize this major difference. But just think of it this way. The Spirit was working primarily, at least redemptively, almost exclusively in Israel prior to the New Testament. Israel is just like a little pinprick on the globe. But now the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth, you see. Now it's a worldwide mission. Now it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles, it's every race and tribe and nation and valley and everywhere. The Spirit, as it were, was sprinkling drops of water here and there in the Old Testament, but as our Puritan forefathers used to say, but now the heavens are filled with the clouds and the rain clouds of the Spirit, and he pours himself out, he deluges himself on the earth redemptively, and thousands are saved. You see, that's the difference. The outpouring of the Spirit ushers in a new era of character and nature, as well as of scope and magnitude, because now it's just not a little remnant here or there, a few people, but thousands upon thousands come to know, even daily, such as should be saved. The Spirit pours himself out in much richer measure. So the light showers of the pre-Pentecostal Spirit are transformed into the heavy showers of the post-Pentecostal Spirit. So the Spirit now works much more abundantly inwardly in human hearts that were dead in trespasses and sins. His first work in this age of the gospel is to quicken the souls of the elect and prepare the soil of their hearts to receive the good seed of the word of Christ. And so he bombards the consciences of men with convicting power. He crushes resistance to the gospel. He puts to flight the lies and errors of the devil. He overthrows the citadels of unbelief. He provides the way for the gospel to do its work as the power of God in saving all who shall believe. And so what amazing multitasking the Spirit does now in the elect, in uniting them to Christ, in working out within them the order of salvation. Spirit does so many things now in such a rich way, such a fulsome way in the New Testament age. You know, A.W. Pink has a wonderful popular level book on the work of the Holy Spirit. And every chapter is a different aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just read you the chapter titles and you'll get a feel. Spirit regenerates, quickens, enlightens, convicts. A different chapter on each one of these. Convicts, comforts, draws, works faith, unites to Christ, indwells, teaches, cleanses, leads, assures, witnesses, seals, assists, intercedes, transforms, preserves, confirms, fructifies, and endows. 22 chapters. On 22 different aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In your heart, dear believer. What a rich, full outpouring of the Spirit. We now know by the grace of God, the amazing grace of God, in the present age. And how sad that so many of us live so far below our privileges that we really have in the Holy Spirit of God in our New Testament age. And you see, that's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. That, not that we have a different gospel, but we have it so much richer, so much better, so much more fulfilling. And the Hebrew Christians, because they're being persecuted, they're tempted to let their hands hang down and their knees grow weak and they're feeble and they're tempting to give up and sideline themselves from the race and as injured runners to sit on the side. And the author to the Hebrews says, no, no, no. 96 verses in the book of Hebrews says, pick yourself up, run the race set before you, be assured, be steadfast, keep on keeping on. 96 verses. Talk about persevering in the Christian race. And in Hebrews 11, you see, you get all these Old Testament saints who live by faith all the way into the end. And then verse 12 says, now seeing we're encompassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, why would you Hebrew Christians, why would you quit running the race? When the Old Testament saints who didn't even see the cross, who didn't even know the details of their deliverance in Christ, but just lived by promise, and they lived by promise even though they were persecuted and they endured to the end, why would you ever give up? If they surround you with their witness, you run the race set before you all the way to the end, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You have much more riches than they ever had, in much greater abundance. You live in the New Testament age. You can look back on Calvary and see that salvation is done, completely done. You know, the grandmother of one of the members of your church here is in my church, and one of her brothers died, maybe a year ago. And my father in Kalamazoo, Michigan, as a ruling elder, would often be sitting in our driveway talking to this man, trying to encourage him. He was so much in bondage, just didn't have assurance of faith. And I saw my dad so many times sitting in the car talking to that man. There's no room in our little house for him to have a private conversation, so he'd sit out in the driveway and talk to people. And dozens and dozens of hours, over years. So when I heard this man died, I asked this dear grandmother in our church, did he ever come to assurance of faith? Because I lost track of him. Did he ever come? Oh, yes, she said. Oh, yes. She said, let me just tell you one thing. The night he died, a nurse came in just a few hours before he died, and she said, Mr. So-and-so, I've got to do some more blood work on you. And she said, you know what he said to the nurse? He said, oh, no. He said, it's not necessary. All the blood work done for me has all been done 2,000 years ago, and I'm resting in that. And he died that way, resting in the blood. You see, what a difference as a New Testament believer. You can rest in what you know has transpired. It's recorded in the scriptures. You're not just living by the promise of what Jesus one day will do or who the Messiah will one day be. But you've got the full testimony of the Word of God. And you hear the cry, it is finished. You live in a richer age than the Old Testament saints. And the Spirit is poured out in richer measure. And so, yes, there can be struggles in the beginning life of God's people. Yes, they can feel the struggle, is the Spirit working in me or not? Yes, all of those things are true, of course. But generally speaking, you see, the believer in the New Testament age comes normatively to a certain degree, at least, of assurance of faith, even if he doesn't have as much of it as he wants, because the Spirit inspires joy and peace and righteousness and the witness of the love of God in our hearts through the Savior who has come, and the Spirit has been poured out to do that. And so we live in this present New Testament age. Yes, it's not yet as full as we want it to be. We live in the now not yet age. We long for the day when we will be totally filled with the Spirit without any sin, where all evil will be walled out, and all good will be walled in. We long for that place of perfection, heaven, that world of love, where we will be united in marriage to Jesus, and where we will no more have to say with Paul, evil is present with me, where we will be entirely dominated by the Holy Spirit in our every thought. But here and now, in the New Testament age, we have something of that in principle. And we're longing for yet a greater degree of fullness for the age to come. Well, so the Spirit does wonderful things in revival. And the Pentecost revival is just a perfect example of that. But there are many examples in the book of Acts, aren't there? A couple chapters later, you read another 2,000 were saved. By Acts 8, scholars estimate there were 20,000 saved. Spirit is pouring himself out richly through especially the preaching of the apostles. So that leaves us with a question. What exactly do we look for? Or what exactly are the marks of a genuine Spirit-worked revival? That's an important question, because there's a lot of fake revival. We call that revivalism. But we want genuine revival. So that's the first question we need to ask. What is revival as we move into our third point here? What is revival? Now, there are three views, largely speaking, variations within them, but three views, making some big generalizations here, of revival. The first view is that revival is better called renewal. And the New Testament age is an age of constant renewal. The church is always in revival. And therefore, we don't need, and we shouldn't even pray for, a revival, because we're always in it. The church has been in it ever since the day of Pentecost. That's the view, for example, of Richard Lovelace in his book on revival, which he calls the church's renewal. And so there are some Reformed, even Dutch Reformed, people that advocate that. Actually, it was kind of the view of Abraham Kuyper, a spinoff of that view anyway. And it's the view today of Protestant Reformed churches. They see revival as a bad thing. Something that upsets the church. The church is always being renewed, you see. The second view is the view that revival is something man-made, conditioned upon man's obedience. And there are various groups within this, but largely the father of them all is Charles Finney, 19th century pastor, who claimed that revival can be identified with certain phenomena, and it can be produced by revivalist preachers if they use the right means. Perfect example of that was a couple years ago in the Grand Rapids Press. There was a full-page ad of a picture of a revivalist. He was walking briskly with a briefcase in his hand, and the caption underneath the picture said, "He's bringing revival with him in his briefcase." It actually said that. And then it said, "He'll be here two nights." And then there was a little asterisk and a little smaller print on the bottom and said, "If revival breaks out, he'll be here another four nights." But then it gave his schedule, and already they had said his schedule was to go to the next city seven nights later. So they already assumed revival would break out, you see, so he would stay the other four nights. And, well, man can produce it. It's free will religion. If man just stirs up the emotions enough, there'll be people that come forward. Everybody comes forward. They immediately count as a new convert. Anybody that raises a hand, signs a card or a pledge. And so, well, tonight we just saved 244 people. Tomorrow night we save, well, hopefully more. Yes, oh yes, tomorrow night is more emotion than 522 people were saved. And so on. This is man-produced revival. Now, there's been a little bit more of a refinement on that. Blatant self-assumption by Jonathan Goforth and Duncan Campbell. And they stress, if you just do 2 Chronicles 7:14, if you just pray for this nation, and God has promised then to bring revival. And they say, if you have a praying people, you see, there's a guarantee then that there will be revival. That's the second view, that somehow what man does can generate revival. Now, the third view, where we would fall, is that revival is the sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of sinners in substantially greater measures than is normally the case. Authentic revivals are not miraculously different from the regular experience of the church or of the individual conversion. The difference is in degree, not in kind. So in an outpouring of the Spirit, greater numbers of people are born again, and they grow in spiritual maturity in greater measure than usual. Spiritual influence is more widespread. Conviction of sin is deeper, generally speaking. Feelings more intense. The sense of God more overwhelming and transparent and tangible. And the love for God and others stronger. All of this heightens normal Christianity rather than changes it. This is called the old school of revival. This is the view of Ian Murray, the view of Lloyd-Jones, the view of the Reformers, the view of the Puritans, and so on. So the difference, substantially from the first view, is that this is not just an ongoing, constant renewal. This is an express manifestation of the Spirit of God. When John Livingston preached in the UK, and 300 people were converted, genuinely converted, after he preached for 2 hours and wouldn't let him stop preaching, and he preached for four or five, and in the end, 500 people were converted who had heard that sermon. That's a revival in that particular locality, in that particular church, because by their fruit ye shall know them. You see, that's very different from the revivalism today of the evangelists that come to town and produce it themselves. So I had a very close friend named Errol Hulse, who just died about a year ago, Reformed Baptist brother from England, and he was actually a partner with Billy Graham in Billy Graham's early days of ministry. But he finally had to leave Billy Graham's organization because he was so troubled at how few people who came forward and signed pledges and so on, and whom they assured them that they were saved, how few of them actually showed any fruits in their lives. He estimated between 2 to 5%. Many of them didn't even go to find a church. You see, that's not true revival. True revival manifests itself in the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23. So what are the fruits of the Spirit? So that's the big question. What does the Spirit do in revival? What did he do in Acts 2? And I have 6 or 7 things to say here that we want to close with. And I hope you take these things down and you meditate on them and you pray about them. Pray that God will do these things, use these things in revival. The first thing, of course, which I've been hinting at all sermon long, is that authentic revival is always, always a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. No man can command it. No man can control it. No man can produce it. The existence, the depth, the timing, the numbers of revival are all determined by God. The Lord, verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So authentic revival can never be manufactured by man. Authentic revival is a rending of the heavens. It's a divine intervention among the affairs of men. Closest thing I've ever seen to it in my lifetime was at one of our youth camps about, maybe 20 years ago now, where 40 or 50 young people came under severe conviction, and some were brought to Christ at that camp, and they went home different, radically different. And when they got back home to their churches, many of them were used for the conversion of their own parents. And there were several churches that were involved, and they were just trying to keep up with all the people that were being converted. The elders were visiting them. And one of the churches in St. Catharines had no minister, and the elders were just busy hearing about this father converted, this young person converted. And the feeling we had at that camp was unbelievable. It was just, and I've read this in many revivals, much larger revivals, pastors had the same feeling. You sort of stand on the sidelines, and you just watch what the Lord is doing. I mean, they woke me up at 2 o'clock in the morning, one morning at camp, and they said, there's a whole cabin of girls that are sitting outside their cabin, and they're just weeping over their sins. Would you come and counsel them? I went and talked with them, and almost all those girls, one or two exceptions, I think a few of them were crying because the others were crying, but all the rest, they are now stalwart mothers in the Church of Jesus Christ. A couple of the young men are now ministers of the gospel. And many of them are elders, deacons. It's something the Lord does. And you just stand beside it and you just marvel. You can't believe what's happening. It's almost like a dream come true. Something you pray for, but you're actually surprised when it happens. You're surprised when your prayers are answered. That's the nature of a revival. God takes over and does wonderful things through the preaching of the word. And that's what you find in all the revivals, also in the past. In America's last greatest revival, in 1857 to 1859, that's what happened. Just a wonderful divine intervention. Number two, authentic revival is usually, though not always, preceded by a remarkable effusion of prayer. The church only numbered 120 at the beginning of Acts 2. What were they doing in Acts 1? They were gathered together in one place. What were they doing? They were praying. Praying for what? For the Spirit to come. Jesus had promised he'd send the Spirit. They were waiting for the Spirit. I spent a whole summer studying revivals in church history one time, and what I noticed was not 100%, but about 90% of the revivals that came, the Spirit first built a need, often in ministers, but sometimes even in children. And children would start praying in a barn somewhere in Scotland, and they feel a dire spiritual need, and they talk to their parents, and the parents would get stirred up, and God would begin the preparatory work, I would say, for a revival by pouring out a spirit of effusion of prayer, just like in Acts 1. And you read that all throughout the book of Acts, when these great numbers were added, they were praying as a group. God loves to answer the prayers of those who are signed by more than one signature, said one of our forefathers who was involved in great revival. How did the last revival begin in America? six men got together in a restaurant in New York City, and they began to pray every lunch hour, 5 days a week. The six became seven, became 10, became 20, became too big for the restaurant, so they started doing different restaurants throughout New York City. 10 restaurants, 20 restaurants, 50 restaurants, 100 restaurants. It began to go north, began to go south. When it's south, it's Philadelphia, and when it's west, it's Chicago. By the time it was done, 50,000 to 100,000 people, conservative estimates, were saved, genuinely saved, showed the marks and fruits of revival. God normally stirs up his people to prayer before he sends mighty revival. Number three, revival usually begins in the church with the reawakening and enlightening of those who've already been born again. You think of revival, you think of evangelism, you think, well, that's for the people out there. They need it. We're believers in here. Actually, revival almost always begins in the hearts of ministers or elders or people who are very involved in the church, and they feel a pressing need. They begin to cry out to God, and other people begin to be stirred up, and the church becomes more alive, and the Spirit blesses that. It's not man-produced. It's God-produced. Even the reawakening is God-produced. And the world seems more distant, more dull, or gray. And the cause of God seems more vibrant, more three-dimensional, more colorful, more urgent. We begin to take every thought captive to Christ, as we heard yesterday. And that spirit of wanting to live holy and solely for God, and to see his name glorified, and to stop living on the substandard level, but to be filled with the Spirit, and to be wholly enamored with Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, when that spirit takes hold of ministers and church members, well, that's usually how God begins to promote revival. Judgment begins at the house of God. Revival begins at the house of God. And that's what happened here, too. God stirs up the 120, and then he pours himself out on 3,000 more. Number four. Authentic revival usually manifests remarkable spiritual growth from the Spirit joining himself to the Word of God. One of the fascinating things is to study Peter's sermon. We don't have time to do that this morning. I wish we did. But you can do it on your own. Look up all the Old Testament references. Talk about binding together the two testaments. 12 of Peter's 22 verses, now he said more than what's written here, of course, with many other words, he did exhort them. But 12 of the 22 verses recorded are simply Old Testament texts, quoted, showing that right now, the Holy Spirit is shedding forth this which has been prophesied. And Peter's confirming that from the Old Testament. So he's ransacking Scripture, and as he's preaching the Word of God, the Spirit blesses that Word to conversions. And so today there are so many churches that say, oh, we want to reduce the preaching time. I was at a church recently, and I try to ask them before I preach, what's the length of the sermon? And they said, 25 minutes, no more. I said, 25 minutes? Just get started. Could I do 30? And they said, well, no, keep it to 25. I mean, we won't throw you off the pulpit if you go 30, but the people can't handle any more. And so you sing and you sing and you sing. Service is an hour and a half. You sing for 45 minutes and you pray lots of prayers, so nothing against that. But not much preaching. But you see, what the Spirit worked through in ages past, in all these great revivals, was through the preaching of the Word. It was the primary means of grace. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism, when it says, how does the Holy Spirit work all these things in us from Lord's Day 7 to 22, the whole Apostles' Creed? The answer is by the preaching of the Word, period. Not that God doesn't save anyone outside of preaching of the word, and so that they then come to the preaching of the word. But the preaching of the word is so primarily the ordinary means of salvation that it's not hardly worth mentioning anything else. Yes, there's one thief on the cross that got saved in the last moment. 3,000 got saved under Peter's sermon. Then another 2,000. Then another 3. Then another 5. By Acts 20, by Acts 8, I said, 20,000 people saved. All of them saved through preaching. And when revival comes, people believe again in preaching, in its power, in its reality. And they believe the Holy Spirit speaks through preaching. They believe that when they come to the house of God, they're hearing the very voice of God so long as the minister speaks in accord with the word of God. If we would see revival again, we need to believe in preaching. Believe in preaching. Fifthly, revival always produces Christ-centeredness. Peter's sermon is just filled with Christ. You see it everywhere. Again, we don't have time to go through it, but look how often Peter is talking about Jesus. Really, he's actually walking through Jesus' life and ministry in this. He's talking about him being a prophet and a priest. He's talking about him suffering and dying and being raised up again. You see, the Holy Spirit, as John Calvin said, is the second minister in every sermon. And as the minister is preaching, especially when the minister gets to preaching about Christ and his fullness, his beauty, his glory, the Holy Spirit takes that word and puts it in his bow and shoots it out over the congregation and guides each arrow according to each heart's need to that particular heart. To direct that heart to need the Lord Jesus Christ, then to fall in love with that Christ, to find that Christ, to believe in that Christ, to settle on that Christ, to find our life in that Christ. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. You know what I noticed when I studied all those men who had been used for revival that one summer? Every single one of them was a Christ-centered preacher. You know, in the old Dutch tradition, they used to say, when they talked about ministers, they'd say, is hij een Christus prediker? Is he a Christ preacher? That's how good ministers became known. Is he a Christ preacher? That's the kind of preaching the Spirit blesses in revival. Number six, when the Spirit works revival, he's always honest with the souls of men, and the call to repentance is always coupled with the rediscovery of truth. There's always a call to repentance. And the minister preaches not this way, as so many ministers preach today in America. Well, people, this truth, I'm telling you right now, dear church family, don't worry, I'm not trying to put you on any guilt trip or anything. You're what? Paul, Peter, Reformers, Puritans would have said, we want to confront consciences. We want to have every man stand naked before God, guilty with his conscience, crying out for the living God. Men and brethren, they interrupt Peter's sermon because Peter keeps saying to them, you have crucified the Lord of glory, the Savior, the Messiah of the ages. And they interrupt the sermon, they cry out. They're so pricked at guilt. They cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, in true sound preaching, where the Spirit works revival, generally the minister is someone who works very closely with the conscience, who shows men and women and teenagers and boys and girls who they are before a holy and a righteous God. One old Puritan said, I want to go behind every bush where old Adam is hiding in his nakedness, and I want to bring him out behind that bush and stand him naked before God till he cries out for salvation. That's what Peter's doing here. This Jesus, whom you've crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands, you have crucified and slain. And finally, number seven. Spirit work revival is always accompanied by saving faith. Faith. As sinners repent in revival, they have nowhere else to go but to Jesus Christ, and they believe in him. They surrender as guilty, lost, hell-bent sinners. They surrender to the gospel, and they receive the gospel's terms. And so when the minister preaches the free offer of the gospel to the greatest of sinners without distinction, this is the good news. This is the good news that people bow under in revival, and they receive that Christ for their own soul. They believe in him alone for salvation. 100% of their righteousness is Jesus Christ. Not 1% of salvation depends on me. It's all upon him. Well, those are the seven marks, I think, that you can say consistently is found in every genuine revival. Now, let me close by just asking you this question. Are you an asset or a hindrance to revival? J.W. Alexander, the son of the famous Archibald Alexander of Princeton, a very good pastor, he lived through the 1857-59 New York revival. And he has a little piece about it. And he says, We are hindrances when we're satisfied with mere tradition. Not saying tradition is bad, as long as it's not unbiblical. But when we're satisfied with mere tradition, we're hindrances. And when we fail to be intercessors for the eternal well-being of others, we are hindrances. And when we keep hugging our cursed unbelief instead of living by faith, we are hindrances to revival. And then he closes with these questions, and I close this sermon with them. He asked his congregation these things. Are you an enemy of revival? Do you rejoice in revival? Are you a subject of revival? Do you pray for revival? Are you helping forward revival? Does your heart care for the fruits of revival? Have you sought to honor God in revival? I could boil them down into one question. Do your faith in life show that you are living in the age of the Spirit, an age of potential revival? Amen. Gracious God, please bless us in our needy day. Pour out thy Holy Spirit among us richly. Begin with us, O God. Begin with us and send revival to our hearts, to our families, to our churches, to our cities, to our country, to our world, Lord. The world is groaning, unknowingly for something to fulfill its the original human purpose. Groaning ultimately for revival. And we pray, Lord, send it. Get a name for thyself afresh. Send it despite who we are. Don't judge us according to our sins, O God. But send revival. Let grace superabound over our iniquity. Let Christ's righteousness abound over our unrighteousness. Let thy kingdom come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.